And if we could take a look at Philippians 4, 4 through 11, this was the passage that was the anchor to the whole series on contentment. Philippians 4, 11. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being fulfilled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And the key verse in here for the purpose of this message is 11, where Paul says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now, last January, February, and May, we discussed Paul in this idea here. He made many exhortations in these verses. In 6, he said, be anxious or be careful for nothing. And we also recognize that he's not saying don't care about anything. There is certain care that was or that is necessary. Prudential care, caring for your own. You know, in 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul writes that a man who doesn't care for his own household has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And we also know that we're supposed to care religiously. We must give all diligence to make our calling and our election sure. So we have orders to care about some things, but not care about anxiety-producing things, anxious care, where Christ says, take no thought for your life what you shall eat. He's saying, don't care about things that aren't worth it. They're not worth the time that it takes. So it should be a Christian's care not to be careful. We should care about not being anxiously careful. And this word careful or being full of care comes from a Greek word, you might remember, that means to cut the heart in pieces. So it kind of divides your soul. It diverts your attention. And it's our job to cast that care away from us. And it's God's work, God's job, to take care. He's the one who cares. He's the one who cares for us. We read that in the introductory psalm. He cared for us from birth till we're old and gray. So any care that's distrustful or distracting is a dishonor to God, and we need to cast that away from us. In fact, God even used care as a curse. And in Ezekiel, he said that they were going to eat their bread with carefulness or anxiety. You know, they're going to be huddled over their bread, worrying. And he's saying, don't descend into that type of care. Now, in verse 11, we saw two main points. One was that Paul learned. He learned to be content Was it something that he just had, didn't just come from within him? He had to learn it. He had to be taught to be content. We should beg God to teach us to be content, and we should learn his divine lesson. And then the second big idea was be content in whatever circumstances we're in. And the first message I gave was around the dirty dozen of discontent, and we talked about common ways that people can be discontented. The next Sunday I came up, we did a baker's dozen of contentment and looked at the motives that Christians should have to experience contentment. And in May, we had a kind of a self-test. We looked how a Christian can know he has learned contentment. And there were a number of concepts there that you could use to test your own mental condition to know if you've learned it. And today, we're going to move into what are kind of the rules for success. How can we attain it? We're going to talk about 18 different rules for holy contentment and how we can experience content and cast our anxieties to the Lord. So let's start with rule one. We need to recognize that all anxieties spring from unbelief. You may remember the verse where the man says, "Oh, I believe, but help my unbelief." He realized that even though he had belief, there were still elements of unbelief in him, and unbelief can raise a storm of discontent in our hearts. So we need to set our faith to work against unbelief. We need to turn our faith loose on it, kind of like an attack dog, because the properties of our faith, they silence our doubt. They calm our heart down. We feel passion welling up. Faith can bring it back down. Faith can scatter our fears. When fears start closing in on us, faith can cause it to disperse. Faith works in our hearts to bring composure, to bring a serenity to us. It calms us down. When our reason kind of sinks, faith rises to the surface. So we need to set our faith to work on being content. How does faith do that? Well, it shows our soul that whatever trial we're in, it comes from the hand of the Father. Now, it may be a bitter trial. I mean, didn't Christ say, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me to drink?" I mean, he recognized he was headed into one bitter trial, the bitterest of all. Now, God corrects us with the same love that he crowns us. We need to recognize that. He's training us up for heaven. So sufferings that we go through, or this bitterness that we go through, they bring forth patience, humility. And Hebrews 12:11 says they even bring the peaceful fruits of righteousness. So we should turn our faith loose on building our contentment. We also need to recognize that Christ is the vine. And his promises, you know, we live in wine country here. His promises are like the clusters of grapes that grow on the vine, and faith presses these grapes, and this wine of contentment comes out of these spiritual clusters of his promises. Here's a promise in Psalm 84:11. The Lord will give you grace and glory. There's a great promise to dwell on. So our faith should lift up our soul so we can seize hold of these delights that the Lord provides for us. We're lifted up to live in a world above this world, and we need to recognize that. So if you have a mind to live in contentment, then you should live up to the height of your faith, and you should strive to increase your faith too. The second rule is to work for assurance. We have a hymn, Blessed Assurance. And assurance is a blessing. So let's get our interest between God and our souls cleared. Now, by interest, I mean a share or a stake. We all have a share in God. And by clear, I mean pure. We don't want our interest divided or adulterated or watered down somewhat. We want our interest to be single-minded, and our interest and our contentment should be single-minded. We don't want these worldly impurities in the way. Now, look at David. He had a reason to have a divided interest in God and in worldly things. I mean, his town of Ziklag was burnt to the ground. His wives were taken captive. And you could assume the children were taken captive too. And his possessions and his property were all lost. And his soldiers turned against him. But what did he do? Well, we read in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, that he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He had his interest clear, and he clearly fixed it on God. He had the basis of contentment with him when all this external stuff had all been lost, and his interest was in God. He knew that God was his, and all that was that's in God is for David's good. If this doesn't satisfy us, then nothing will. So we should get work for our assurance. The third rule is to get humble, or get humility. To be humble in spirit is to be contented in spirit. The humble man studies his own unworthiness. He is conscious of his own unworthiness. If his estate is low, his heart's even lower. If his esteem is low, his external esteem, his opinion of himself is lower. He looks on himself as less than the least of God's mercies, we see in Genesis 32:10. He doesn't murmur against God, but rather he admires God. He doesn't say his own mercies are small. He says his own sins are great. He doesn't focus on the mercy he receives. He focuses on the sin he has committed and how he needs God to relieve him of that sin. Now, a proud man is never contented. He has a high opinion of himself. If his blessings are small, he's disdainful. If he carries a small cross, he's impatient. A humble man knows that when his estate is worse, it's to make him better. And when you lay humility as a foundation for all, then contentment is going to build on that. It'll be the superstructure on this foundation of humility. Okay, our fourth rule is to keep a clear conscience. Now, it's natural for guilt to breed discontent. It is as natural as putrid matter breeding maggots. There's a nice little word picture for you. If dust gets in your eye, it gets watery and it gets sore. But if your eye is clear, it's free from soreness. If sin gets into your conscience, which is like the eye of the soul, then you get grief and discontent that are breeding there like maggots and grinding like grit. So you get this sinful affliction in there. Now, Solomon said of the stomach, to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. And I look and I see deer outside. I throw vegetable scraps to the deer, and they eat the stuff they like first, and they leave things that are more bitter, but you know, they come back and they get those too. So it is to the good conscience that even a bitter circumstance is sweet. And we need to recognize the sweetness of the bitter circumstances that the Lord is going to put in all our lives at one point or another. We should desire to be like Paul. He said, I've lived in good conscience to this day. And Augustine called conscience, a good conscience, a paradise. He talked about the paradise of good conscience. So he recognized how important a clear conscience was. When our heart's troubled, our conscience can ask us, do we have the seed of God in us? Are we heirs of the promise? Do we have treasure that can never be stolen? Then why be troubled? Keep our conscience clear, and we shall never want for contentment. Okay, rule five, learn to deny ourselves. We should look at our affections. What kinds of things are we kind of loving after? We should do an affection inspection. And there's two ways to do this, two ways we can learn to deny ourselves. One is to mortify our desires, and the second one is to moderate our delights. So first of all, in the mortification of the desires, we should put these desires, these affections, to death. In Colossians 3:5, Paul speaks of inordinate affections or evil affections. And we should be as dead men to these types of affections. They should have no impact on us. Dead men have no appetite. Our judgment should be set on heavenly things, and our soul must follow. Our affections must not lead our soul if our affections are on worldly things. So we need to turn our affections to heavenly things. And we should moderate our delights, because what we overlove, we're going to overgrieve. If you look at Rachel, she could not get over the loss of her children. She refused to be comforted, we read, that she was overloving and overgrieving, and she sacrificed her comfort and her contentment because she couldn't lift her eyes up to the Lord. Those who can be content in the lack of mercy, and Rachel would say she was experiencing it, but those who can be content in the lack of mercy are those who are moderate in their enjoyment. They don't go overboard. They practice moderation. Rule six, get much of heaven into your heart. The more heaven that's in us, the less earthly things will content us. If you look at Romans 14:17, you read, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's the kingdom of God, not the worldly stuff. So seek the things above. Thirst after grace. Hunger for the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Those are the things that we should seek. So get that heaven into our heart. Okay, rule number seven, don't look so much on the dark side of your condition, but look on the light side of it. In other words, think positively. Look at the goodness and not the bitterness. God makes kind of a checkered flag of providences, white and black. Well, look on the light side of your estate. Who looks on the backside of a landscape? Well, Roxanne and I were driving up from Ventura, and we were driving through this area called Heritage Valley around Santa Paula, and we were trying to see some hills or the landscape. We were trying to see the hills, actually to see if they had been burned, because we were down there when there was some burning going on. But they were so dark because of the shadow that you really couldn't see anything. You know, they could be beautiful, green, lush hills, or they could have been all burned too, but you couldn't see them because we were looking at the back side. And the point here is to look at the light side of it. Don't look at the back, the dark side of things, including a landscape. Now, you may be sick in your body, but have grace in the soul. And we've seen people that seem to be full of grace, but also full of illness. And think about Job. He lost his children and all he had, and then the Lord came and gave him more in the end of the story about Job. So we need to recognize in this checkered flag of of things, that mercies and afflictions are interwoven. God speckles his work. And why would a man think he should have only good things when he himself is only partly good, if at all? Would you have no evil about you when there's much evil in you? So you need to look to the positive side of things. Never expect perfection in contentment until we're perfected in grace. And look for that. Rule number 8. Let's consider our posture in the world, our worldly posture. How do we stand? Well, one, we're in a military position. In fact, when we write in the notes, in the sessional notes for presbytery that a member of our congregation has passed away, we list it as a transfer from the church militant to the church triumphant. Well, right now, we're in the church militant. We're in a military position. Paul told Timothy to be a good soldier in Christ, along with Paul himself. Paul was saying, I'm a good soldier in Christ too. Be a soldier with me. And think of how soldiers live. They don't have stately houses. They don't have rich furniture. They don't have soft beds. They run through hazards, and they're content with that. They endure hardships. They're content with that. They eat those meals ready to eat. They're content with that kind of stuff. Soldierly life. Another posture to recognize is that we are pilgrims and travelers. We're just passing through this strange land. So we should be content with whatever diet we get from the people in this strange land. We should be content to not have privileges that the people in the strange land don't want to grant for us. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. So recognize that our posture is one of a traveling pilgrim. And we should also recognize that we are beggars. And we're begging at heaven's gate. I mean, when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, we ask, give us this day. And so why should we be griping that we're beggars when we're being fed out of God's basket, his basket of providence? So we should be grateful for that. So that's our posture: military, pilgrims and travelers, and beggars. That's our posture in the world. The 9th rule, don't let your hope depend on outward things. We think of a lame man leaning on his crutches, and if the crutch breaks, then he's undone. And look how people reacted when the electricity went off a little while ago. Talk about a crutch being pulled out. Thought it was the end of the world. For some, sounds like it. The world's coming. We have no electricity. My cell phone's dying. But we shouldn't be depending on outward things. The Christian has that which comes from within for support: faith, good hope, grace put in us by Christ. If friends leave us, if our wealth leaves us, we still have heavenly treasure. So we can have our interest in God, and that's an interest that cannot be broken off. Our 10th rule is to compare our condition often. We should make some comparisons. Well, this is my condition, but how does it compare with? Well, let's compare our condition with the bleak desert that it could be. As I would say, and the joke in Sunday school was that the Calvinist said, cheer up, things could be worse. You know, well, the desert that we could be in could be a lot worse. And in regard to mercy, well, we deserve less. And whatever we have that's not mercy, it's the bounty of God. The least bit of bread is more than what God owes us. So we should consider our condition. And in regard to afflictions, we deserve more. Has he taken our estate from us? He could have taken Christ from us. Has he thrown us into prison? Well, he could have thrown us into hell. So knowing that what afflictions we have should make us content not to have the more he could bring down on us. You know, we have what we have, but there could be more. So we should compare ourselves to where it could be. Look at Christ's condition on earth. He came in the form of a servant. He was content to live poor and die cursed. So there's a condition to compare yourself to. You can compare your condition with others. And there are many others of God's children that have had greater afflictions and have carried them better than we do. Consider Daniel. He ate vegetables and he drank water. And after 10 days, he was looking better and fatter than the men who ate the king's food. He was more robust from this supposedly minimal diet, and he was doing better. Consider others who take up their cross and walk cheerfully under it. Should we, who are under a lighter cross, complain then? We should compare our condition with Christ on earth. Though he was rich, he became poor. He was in the form of a servant, as I said. He prepares a mansion for us in heaven, but he said he had nowhere to lay his head on earth. He was content to live poor and die cursed. So look at his condition. And we should compare our condition with what it once was. Because before salvation, we were heirs apparent to hell. We were in a Christless and a hopeless condition. But Christ has grafted us in, has made us living branches of the vine. So we should look at what we once were. And we should compare our condition with what it will be shortly in the future. There's a time coming when if we had all the world's riches, they would do us no good, because we would be departed from this earth. We would be rich in faith and good works, because that's the only coin that's going to pass into heaven. You look at all those Egyptian tombs, and they packed all their stuff in there to go with them to the afterlife, and it's still there. The soul of the Egyptian ruler is gone, but all their junk lays behind, all their riches. Well, what coins do we want to take into heaven? They should be the spiritual coins of faith and good works. Okay, rule 11. Don't bring your condition to mind, but bring your mind to your condition. In other words, turn your mind loose on your condition rather than letting your condition affect your mind. The way to Christian contentment is not to raise your estate higher, but to bring your spirit lower. You don't want to make your barns wider. You want to make your heart narrower. So bring your thoughts in to focus on Christ and focus on the mercy of whatever condition he is placing you in. Our 12th rule is to study the vanity of the creature. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. The more man has to do with the world, the more he has to do with vanity. So what if we have less or more of worldly things? The world's like a shadow. Go out and follow a shadow out in front of the building. It fades, it declines, it shrinks away, and then it's gone. Jonah, remember him? He was very happy to have this gourd plant grow up, and it cast a shadow over him, and he was cooled down a little bit. But then this worm came along and ate it, and there was no more shade. He had vanity coming and going. He was experienced vanity because he got the shade, and then he was experiencing more vanity because he was mad that he lost the shade. It was his delight, and it was his disappointment. So we need to get our minds around the vanity of our creaturely thoughts and dispense with them. And in the 13th rule, we need to get our imagination regulated too. We read that since the fall, God saw that the imaginations of the thoughts of man's heart were evil. And it's imagination that raises the price of things above their real worth. And it makes me think of this comic I heard one time. It's a comedian, and he's talking about buying a refrigerator. And he goes to the appliance store, and he asks the guy to show him refrigerators. And the guy walks him through and says, well, you know, here's one. It costs $500, and it keeps your food cold. And then they walk a little further down the line, and he said, now here's one. It's $1,100, and it keeps your food cold. And then a little further down the line, well, this one's $1,900, and it keeps your food cold. Well, what was the point of that? Well, the point of this is that it's all kind of an imaginary thing that, you know, that some stuff's worth more than other stuff. You know, I bought a bunch of bulbs, planting bulbs, to put in the ground if it ever gets wet enough to dig in again. And they were only cost $275 or something for 25 of them. Well, I can go somewhere else and pay $10-$15 for the same thing. Why? They're bulbs. They all make daffodils. Well, it's this, you know, imaginary. I mean, there's probably some quality difference, but it's generally our perception of things that one thing is better than another. And we need to get our imagination throttled back a little bit. And when we do, we can conquer a discontented heart because we bring the imagination back under control. In our 14th rule, we need to consider how little is really necessary for human nature. Paul said, having food and raiment, let us be content. We don't really need much. We don't need to thirst. We don't need to starve. But the stomach gets filled sooner than the eye does. And a man would quickly be content if he went to satisfy his physical hunger rather than the hunger of his state of mind. So I guess that's a warning when you go through the soup line today. 15th rule, believe that the present condition is best for us. What God puts us in now is exactly what he has decreed we should be in. If we believe that the condition is best that God's parceled out for us today, then we'd cheerfully submit. We wouldn't, you know, groan and fight against it. We wouldn't kick against the goads. A wise Christian has his will melted into God's will. God's wise. He knows if we need food or do we need medicine. And if we meet with loss, it is God keeping us from being lost. Our 16th rule, do not indulge the flesh too much. We made a vow at our profession of faith to forsake the flesh. And the flesh is a worse enemy than the devil. Why? Because it's like a kind of a traitorous bosom buddy. It's the enemy within. And so we should not indulge the flesh too much. The flesh is always pushing our desires to be immoderate and pursue the world. And it's gravitating toward ease and plenty. And if I'm not satisfied, then discontent begins to well up. So put the flesh under the yoke of Christ and look for contentment in our spirit and not in our flesh. 17, we should meditate on the glory which shall be revealed. Great things are laid up in heaven. It's going to be a while, and then we'll be with Christ. God will make us able to bear our troubles. Chrysostom said that God was like a guitarist. I actually said a lutist, but I changed it to guitarist. He doesn't let the strings get too loose. He doesn't let them get too tight. There's just the right amount of tension to play the music. And in our case, the music should be prayer and repentance. When we've suffered a while, we shall be perfected in glory. So think often of the kingdom that's prepared for us. I mean, David started out holding a shepherd's stick, a shepherd's staff, and he ended up with a king's scepter. So look how things change for him. Our service may be hard here, but God's chosen us to be kings on the throne with Lord Jesus. So put this truth on the balance scale of faith, and it's going to tip towards a heart full of contentment. And the final rule is to be in much prayer. James 5, he writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. The prayer offered in faith will restore. The Lord will raise him up." So prayer's the key to unlock the heart of discontent. Paul could be in every state content. And he didn't do this by himself. He did it through Christ who strengthened him. So this message is almost all application, but here's an application of the application. Be a man or woman of God's heart, because God's exceedingly taken with that frame of heart in you. He loves that. So be a man or woman of God's heart. It's like David when he saw Goliath's sword. He said, "There's none like that. Give it to me." Well, we should want God's heart like that. To please God, to be a man or woman of God, God's heart is to be contented in your heart. And know that as a contented Christian, you're no loser. Job didn't lose in the end. God gave him twice as much as he had before. What did Abraham lose? He left a country. He lost his name, but God made him the father of many nations. He gave him a land that was a type of heaven. The Lord didn't hide from Abraham the things he was going to do. The Lord let him live to a ripe old age. He was satisfied with life before he died and entered paradise. Remember, Christ said to Nathanael, "You shall see greater things than these." So as Christians, we need to recognize we shall see greater things than these. God will send his love into our soul. He'll raise up for us friends. He will bless us. And when our life's done, he will crown us with the eternal enjoyment of himself. He'll give us heaven where we can have as much contentment as our souls can possibly contain. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the blessing it is for this teaching that was written to the Philippians. We pray that you would embed these lessons in our lives, that you would help us to recognize discontent, that you would strengthen us to appreciate contentment and to grow in faith towards you. In Jesus' name, amen.